our study is going to largely be about how to study the Bible. I know I've been doing a series of demonstrations, but I'm not sure it's having any effect at all. There's an irony within our movement. We're called Bible students. But you know, in all my years, I never had a lesson in church about how to study the Bible. Although I was fortunate because Brother Woodworth took me under his wing and went over some Bible study approaches he used. And I also had a number of other brethren, Felix Wasman among them, helped me a lot. For decades, by and large, our approach to Bible study has been in church and at home to read books about the Bible, almost as a ritual, a certain number of pages a day. Now, let's be clear, lest anyone misunderstand. As far as I know, our books offer something very different from any other books on the Bible. They explain, using Scripture, the actual plan of God. And no other book about the Bible I know of does that. And that plan is such a joyous experience to discover. The tendency in some cases is to attribute our understanding to the author. And that has led to finding him written about in the Bible and the confusion between his writings and the Bible itself, as if those writings are on an equal plane to the Bible itself, or maybe more so. According to the Bible, it is God who opens our mind to the truth through his Holy Spirit, which is his method of calling the church. Millions of volumes have been purchased and read, but only a very few respond to consecration. That's God's doing, no authors. Now, beyond that basic plan of God, what we call the divine plan of the ages, what have we learned from our approach of primarily reading volumes and reprints? Well, for sure, we've learned what a writer thinks the Bible says about certain subjects. But what about what the Bible itself says about those subjects? In some cases, the writer changed his mind on what the Bible says. Changed on justification, changed on 1914, changed on the New Covenant, back and forth on the start of the millennium. These are just a few instances. Brother Duran, in a talk, made the point that you can go through the Comment Bible and then look up other references in the reprints or volumes, and there's a different thought. So he says, how do we know which is right? But just because something is someone's latest thought doesn't mean it's the right thought necessarily. But anyway, let's hope some would like to be able to study the Bible more effectively. What do they do? There is one idea to keep in mind no matter how we study. It is, the Bible means what it says, or it says nothing at all. Think about it. If we have the liberty to impose upon Scripture any meaning we may wish, or deny obvious, plainly stated truths like there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible is no longer a revelation from God. It's a code book with everything really meaning something else altogether, and we or our teachers get to make up that something else, usually by explaining away the Scripture by referring to our preconceived understandings. So as you read the Bible, just read what it says. Don't read into it. Read out from it. If you actually do that, a revelation awaits you. If the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then it means nothing at all. Now, here's an interesting challenge. As you read the Bible, do you have the courage to believe what it says, even if it contradicts what you've been told all your life? Even if it makes you wrong. Now, that requires you read with humility. Because we believe something our entire life does not endow that something with truth. Now, imagine sitting down with a Bible in your hands. What do we really do? Well, many today, with the new technologies, they open up a computer or a cell phone and let that device do their study for them. There's an article that appeared in the magazine Christianity Today. It's a good magazine, devout, written from a Protestant perspective. In December of 22, they ran this article with the title, "When the Best Bible Reading Tool Made Bible Reading Worse." Subtitle, "The Unintended Consequences of Concordances," offers a warning to Christians. Now, here's some opening quotes. This is a quote. "I open my Bible to 1 Peter 2:8. By open, I mean I get out my phone, tap on the Bible icon, and type the verse in the search bar. With another tap, I can underline the sentence if I wish. Highlight it. Snip and save it into another file to reflect upon without context. At some later date, in my Bible app, there's a little gray box that looks like a speech bubble from a comic strip. And if I tap on that, it opens up to show me a reference, Isaiah 8:14. It's not hyperlinked to that verse, so instead of jumping to the prophet, I'm encouraged by the tech in my hands. Close the box and just keep reading Peter." As we enter, and this is a continued quote, into the third decade of what literary critic Sven Burkitz has called reading in an electronic age, and biblical literacy reaches new lows, what impact does this tool have on Bible reading? How does it shape our interpretations? Continuing the quote, "You don't have to harbor deep suspicions of progress, though, but wonder if the tools we use to read the Bible might, in some way, reshape how we read. And if so, do they reshape it for the better or for the worse?" Continuing the quote, "My own research suggests that our Bible reading tools have, at times, changed our reading to such an extent they have even changed what it means to read the Bible literally." And he then goes into a history of the invention of concordances and then identifies the new method of Bible study that concordances encouraged, the invention of cross-references, linking words together from various books. This gathering together of texts with the same keywords is called word chains. The basic idea is that the Bible is a unified whole, and a word here and a word there mean the same thing and enlighten one another. In Protestant groups, this became known as, quote, the modern Bible reading method. And we Bible students call a similar approach topical study. The difference being, we not only acknowledge the word chain method, but expanded that to subjects. Hence, the truth about hell was clarified by joining together all texts that spoke about hell. And that obviously and absolutely had a value. Now, as the author goes on to say, concordances allowed readers to experience Scripture's unity, even as they downplayed or set aside historical context, the original languages, linguistic details, and often the actual narrative. This is a very important observation. I ended the quote. As we leap from one scripture to another, as dictated by our cross-references or our computer programs, which cross-references are influenced by the word chain method, we are missing the context of these scriptures, which may dictate another meaning altogether. Now, just imagine this, or better yet, try it for yourself. Get a book, any kind of book, a novel, history, whatever, and begin reading in chapter 1. And after a few sentences, skip to another chapter, read a few sentences there. Then do the same thing again, go to chapter 3, pick out a line or two and read them. Would you have any idea what that book is about? Would you have any idea of what you learned about the book using that method? Next, just read a few pages of the book. Notice how effortlessly you comprehend the subject and the points. I suggest that's by and large a better way to read the Bible, like it was any other book or a magazine or a newspaper designed to teach us something. Regular books are written in a manner that makes them easy to comprehend. They're broken up into chapters, which focuses on one basic subject. Then within each chapter, there are paragraphs which isolate on a particular point about the big subject of the chapter. Thus, as you read, a logical string of points are made paragraph by paragraph on the big subject of the chapter. The Bible is mostly, not always, but mostly written the same way. In particular, the epistles of the New Testament. But to the eye, as we read, we don't get the advantage of chapters on a particular subject or paragraphs elaborating on the subject of the paragraph. Instead, we get arbitrary chapter divisions, some interrupting a main thought completely. We also see a series of sentences with a number by each sentence. Now that, to the mind, suggests these are isolated thoughts having no particular connection to what comes before or after. And this, of course, is wrong. In actuality, much of the Bible is meant to be read as any other book, except it's just not laid out that way. Although some modern language translations have corrected that, eliminating verse numbers and adding paragraphs. Most of the time, instead of reading the Bible like a normal book and just understanding easily thought by thought, we are trapped by the verse and the word chain theory. And then we jump all over the Bible, back and forth, and never get a chance to comprehend the real contextual thought that is being stated clearly. This also creates a problem in topical study, because if not enough time is spent actually studying the entire context of a verse, we can just pull one verse away from its context to prove an overall idea to which it may not even apply. Now, here's a good example of that. In our literature, 1 Corinthians 5:5, quote, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's used to describe the great company. But a reading of the context shows that is about a brother having relations with his father's wife. And Paul is saying that individual must be expelled from the church. No one would dare suggest that kind of behavior had anything to do with a great company. In other words, we think we have to read the Bible unlike any other book, as if there's a big mystery about it. Everything means something other than is said. Our comprehension is limited by the word chain method of jumping all over the Bible every sentence or so. Or possibly worse yet, the method the JW has used to deceive the brethren into corrupting changes in the truth, or what the layman's used early on, close the door of the high calling. That would be the everything in the Old Testament is a type method. And the church leaders get to interpret them independent of any scriptural proof. Using that method, you can prove anything at all by the Bible. As long as leaders are granted the authority to make of an Old Testament event any doctrine they wish, and calling it an antitype. Now, I don't recommend a personal study of the seventh volume, but in the seventh volume, this method is well on display, taking one Old Testament event after another to prove one of their, well, what they thought were advanced doctrines. It concerns me greatly that a number of our magazines have articles mostly based on this method of making up types and antitypes. Some are so enthusiastic about drawing conclusions regarding biblical events and tiring of the Old Testament as a source, they've expanded to the New Testament events for yet more types. I heard an example of this recently. It was suggested Genesis 22 actually pictured the chart of the ages. Well, brethren, if we think God, as he laid out that test for Abraham, which so exemplifies the one and only sacrifice of his son, if we think God was bothering to typify a chart that in later years would have so many discrepancies that would divide the church, well, you can finish the sentence. One of the major roots of the everything in the Old Testament is a type idea is 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 10:11. Now, these things were our examples. The Greek word, we're told, means types. As Ronald Reagan said, there you go again. We never read the context. What are these things that were examples or types, if you wish? Verse 5 says that these things are there being overthrown in the wilderness. In verse 6 itself, it says, we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Verse 7 then includes idolatry. So these verses are no license to go rummaging through the Old Testament for every event you can find and attach an imagined antitype. It's about the bad example, not type, of Israel, which we must not follow. Now, as the author of this article, the magazine that I quoted, says, summing up his points, the tools we choose can shape and misshape our reading of the Bible. They can lead us to believe we're reading simply and literally when, with a little critical distance, it certainly looks like a process of breaking and remaking contexts to fit our systems. I want to repeat, breaking and remaking contexts to fit our systems. Brethren, it's my opinion, you can take it or leave it. My exposure to our writings, our discourses, our meetings, sometimes feature a kind of violence to obvious meanings and inventions of types in order to remake contexts to fit our dogma. Now, nobody's going to deny the real plan of God. We're not going to do that. When Brother Russell was warning the brethren 1914 isn't going to come to pass, as he promised, he told the brethren not to worry. That is but one string of the harp of God. He said it was something that had not been based on faith, but more been based rather on faith, but not clear scripture. The correction of other issues, like the beginning of restitution, while causing a great panic among us, actually, like what Brother Russell mentioned about 1914, changes nothing about the plan, nor do other issues that have been a problem for years. For those who wish to do a better job reading their Bible and avoid the minefields mentioned in this article, I'm going to make a few suggestions. Now, I've been demonstrating these, but perhaps not clearly enough. To begin with, you're going to like this. Get off the phone and the computer. The phone doesn't show you the context, and the computer will have you jumping all over the place using the word chain method of reading the Bible, encouraged by concordances. Or you'll read so many translations of a verse, you won't know what it says. Get a nice big paper Bible that has plenty of room for you to make notes, draw lines, circle words, write in genuine cross-references, particularly when a New Testament text is a quote from the Old Testament. Have different colors you can write with to help similarities stand out. Underline all Old Testament quotes in red so they stand out. Now, let's now demonstrate how we might read the Bible as we would a regular book. Marking the sections is possibly the most important thing you can do to help clarify what is the subject matter. And what are the points about that subject matter? For instance, if instead of taking 1 Corinthians 5:5 out of context, we had just started at the beginning of the chapter, where it's clear subject matter is immorality in the church, not a great company. If we'd done that, we never would have misrepresented that scripture. But we've misunderstood that scripture for 150 years, at least many of us have. Being clear about the subject matter of a section helps us to not misapply texts or meanings. Keep in mind, text out of context is always error. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 12:12. That's where we are. Hebrews 12:12. And this is important. We're not going to recognize the marginal references. In most Bibles, they are the result of the word chain theory of Bible study. As the article says, theory was all the words in the Bible mean the same thing wherever they are found. Hence, that's a key to interpretation. Of course, that's a false Protestant theory. We're just going to focus on the context before us as if reading a regular book. Now, we want to transform our Bible reading into paragraphs, as if from a regular book. Paragraph or section is determined by a similar subject matter. Now first, let's remind ourselves of the historical context of the book of Hebrews. It's that the Jews were being Judaized out of Christianity back to the law, and in some cases, just so beat down by persecution, they were leaving. We're now going to look for the first paragraph, or main subject matter. Now, we've already seen verse 5 through 11 in chapter 12. We're all about one subject, the chastening of the Lord. Verse 12 starts, wherefore, or the diglot, therefore. That is a key word and always helpful in breaking down sections. A therefore at the beginning of a sentence means because of what has just been said, we draw this conclusion. So it's a new section. So here's the conclusion to the section on chastening. Quote, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. End of quote. Now, this seems clearly a paragraph on one subject matter. And also, let's notice it says clearly, we like Esau can lose our inheritance and not restore it. First, glancing over it, what might we say is the obvious subject here? It is certainly a series of admonitions to the brethren based on the fact they must recognize their harsh experiences are the chastening of the Lord, a part of their Christian education. So knowing that much, what's the next thing we can do? Well, there's one thing we want to get in the habit of doing as we look at individual texts. Are they quotes from the Old Testament? In this case, there's a lot of them. But how do we find them? The word chain method imposed on most cross-references rarely acknowledges Old Testament quotes. There are a few Bibles that are very good at making sure the Old Testament quotes are identified. One of these is Rotherham. So if you want to experience a New Testament text enlightened by its Old Testament reference, get a Rotherham or one of those Bibles that specializes in identifying quotes from the Old Testament. Now, we're going to see how it works here. What you do is look up the Old Testament reference, but don't stop there. Read its context. Example, verse 12 from Hebrews 12 is from Isaiah 35:3. Now we go there but not just where those words are. We will read Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands, firm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, see how this applies to the fearful brethren. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now, if you read on in Isaiah, you'll see the vengeance upon those persecuting the brethren will come when the kingdom does, as will their saving. The teaching point for the weakening brethren is don't be discouraged or give up. There will be a time of vengeance, and there will come a time when you are saved out of your trials. Now, what comes next is amazing. Verse 13, verse 12, is from Proverbs 4:26, the Septuagint version. Almost all the way through Hebrews, Paul quotes the Septuagint. That's the version the Jews were very familiar with. This is in the middle of a huge section, beginning in chapter 4, and going at least through the end, chapter 7. And if we go over it, we find the progression of Paul's admonitions in Hebrews. In other words, he reduced and paraphrased a number of chapters from Proverbs to instruct the brethren. The point being, regarding study of the Bible, the genuine cross-references are when the Old Testament is quoted. We can go to that reference and read the context in the Old Testament and get a kind of lecture on the points made in the New Testament. An expansion, you could say, of its single texts. So let's do that with Proverbs 4:26, using the Septuagint from which Paul quotes. It's actually in a very well-known section of Proverbs where we find in verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This and the surrounding thoughts are all meant for those Hebrews to dwell upon. It explains what it really means. Make straight paths for thy feet and order thy ways aright. And we're just going to point out a few instances where we can see how Paul was pulling out of Proverbs his lesson, even though not quoting exactly. In verse 14, Paul said, follow peace with all men. The verse after what Paul quotes from Proverbs says, and will guide thy steps in peace. See, that's where he got the reference to peace. Got it from Proverbs. There's the necessity that we be peacemakers. Jesus said that. Then, in verse 16, Paul warns, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now that happens to be the next thought in Proverbs, divided unfortunately by a chapter. Quote, give no heed to a worthless woman, for honey drips from the lips of a harlot, who for a season pleases the palate. But afterward, thou wilt find her more bitter than gall and sharper than any two-edged sword. What's a two-edged sword do? Kill swiftly. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, further down the list, idolatry. See, idolatry is not fornication. It's a separate work of the flesh. The word chain method of study has allowed some to suggest that fornication is mentioned in the Bible and that it doesn't mean what it obviously means, but it most certainly does. I wonder sometimes, as our nation comes steeped more and more in accepted immorality, whether or not we are teaching our young people the sexual standards, God's word, or do we avoid them so as not to offend, which is the newest commandment in America. Thou shalt not say anything that offends anyone who's doing evil. What the Bible calls sin, this country now calls it just a lifestyle choice. Here's what Paul says at the end of his list in Galatians. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what Hebrews 12, 16, 17 is all about. And what must not be permitted in the church. Quote, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. It means heathenish, wicked, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how, that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it bitterly with tears. Or in other words, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Proverbs goes on and on about this sin. This is a conclusion. Let not thine heart turn to her ways, for those whom she has slain are innumerable. Her house is the way of hell, leading down to the chambers of death. She prevailed on him to go astray. With the snares of her lips, he forced him from the right path, and he followed her, being gently led on as an ox is led to the slaughter. Very poetic. So, we've just gone through an example of how to study the Bible. And actually, there's a mountain of instruction in that little section of Hebrews and its Old Testament quotes, particularly in Proverbs. So what we just did was, at best, a superficial lesson. But it does demonstrate what one can do by first bracketing and identifying a subject matter of a number of verses, making a paragraph out of it, and then finding the Old Testament references and delving into them contextually and looking up some words. In other words, almost reading the Bible like a regular book and creating your own paragraphs and chapters and not using the marginal references or the modern Bible programs in computers that have you jumping all over the place in the Bible, getting caught up in a labyrinth of other scriptures that are on different subjects altogether, and you follow them down the rabbit hole of distraction from the clear points that only following along in the context can give you. Now, after this serious set of admonitions to the Hebrews, Paul goes on to a new section. It should be a chapter of its own. It's a description of the inheritance of the church, which some, like Esau, were in danger of selling out to avoid the pains of persecution or following of the flesh into the immorality of that time. The new section goes from verse 18 through verse 29, where we come upon, actually, a good chapter break. This will take a whole study, maybe more. But we won't attempt to begin it. But we do have time to bring forth some examples of how the word chain approach to reading the Bible does, as the author of that article suggests, undermine real, literal Bible study. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, 32 and 33. Give you time to look it up. Matthew 24, 32 and 33. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Now, we're aware that in the Old Testament and the Gospel, there are uses of a fig tree to symbolize Israel. No argument there. But the word chain theory influences us. I think every reference to a fig tree is also somehow a reference to Israel. And that is misleading. And the imposition of Israel in every mention of a fig tree causes us to overlook what a scripture clearly says. This is an example. Now let's go over to Luke 21, 29 to 31, which is another account of the same discourse Jesus gave, or you could say answer to the apostles' questions. Luke 21, 29 to 31. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now there's a very important word in what Jesus says, and it's used twice. Can you find it? Any guess what that word might be? Well, try circling now your Bible both times it appears. In this parable, not prophecy, there is something happening in the present. That's what now means. And something in the future. What did they see happening in the present as Jesus was speaking? And what would they see happening in the future after Jesus spoke? Jesus starts out by saying to his disciples, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Phillips is clear. Look at the fig tree, or indeed any tree. In other words, brethren, the lesson is the same, regardless of the tree. Now, behold means to look at. Jesus is asking them in the present tense, which means then and there, to look at a fig tree, or for that matter, any tree. It is important to notice in what Jesus says. Both the fig tree and any other kind of tree contain the same lesson he wishes to convey. So the fig tree is not a big important symbol here. It's just a fig tree that Jesus' disciples were asked to observe at that time, or any tree. It's a here and now thing, time Jesus spoke. Not a 2,000-year-old prophecy. So here and now, what do the disciples see in the fig tree and all the trees? Verse 29, diaglot. When they now put forth, observing it, see, they are looking at a fig tree then and there and observing something. What were they observing? Jesus, you know of yourselves that the summer already is near. King James Version is more precise. You see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. Now, not 2,000 years hence, they were observing an agricultural example that was instructive. Trees starting to bud indicate summer is near. When Jesus said this, it was in fact the spring of the year when that was happening. Now, the lesson in verse 31, thus also, when ye see these events occurring, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now there's our future event. The now event is looking at the trees then and there, as Jesus says, put forth. The future event is to likewise observe the events Jesus just outlined and understand these are like a budding fig tree, a sign of, like a budding fig tree is a sign of the nearness of summer. So the events he predicted are a sign of the nearness of the kingdom. Reading Jesus' words, it is clear. He was limiting his lesson to the observation of a fig tree then and there, and its sign that summer comes soon. He then likened that sign in nature to the events he outlines. And he said, those are like the buds you now see on the fig tree. It means the kingdom's near. Now, we have no right, using the word chain method, to say, well, I don't care what Jesus said. I don't care, he said now. That fig tree means Israel. The fig tree Jesus spoke of was at that moment budding. Israel at that time was not being reestablished in its land. In fact, read the prophetic events in Luke. They're about to be thrown out of Jerusalem. Not only that, but how many times have you heard, because of this text, that the resettlement of Israel is a sign kingdom's here, or at least its ruler? All you have to do is just read Jesus' words. That's the exact opposite. Couldn't be a more opposite of what Jesus said this sign would mean. He said it would indicate nearness. Just as summer was near that spring, not here. Budding fig tree did not mean summer was here. It meant it was near. So we see how the word chain method so can distort our thinking and perception. We can take a clear statement of Scripture and turn it inside out, upside down. When you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Not when you see these things, know ye that the kingdom of God is here. I hope. I've made the case. We can't apply the Protestant word chain method to our studies. Just because a word or a symbol mentioned in one part of the Bible doesn't mean we get to carry that meaning throughout the Bible. It also always has to come back to context in each individual case. And I also hope we demonstrated a valuable approach to Bible reading. Break the Scriptures down into paragraphs, identify what the main subject is of the section, then see if there are any Old Testament quotes, then study them out. The example I gave you today of using that approach for Hebrews, in reality, in my case, took many, many hours to do. So what I'm talking about here is not easy. Very time consuming, but it's helpful. And we are Christians, and we are consecrated to God. And so it behooves us to make whatever effort is necessary, get to know Jesus and God as thoroughly as possible in their will for us. And that is achieved through a study of His Word. Finally, 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Now, we know the early church read the New Testament documents in order. When they received an epistle, they didn't jump around. They read it from beginning to end contextually. I wonder how many of us have read all the epistles from beginning to end as the early church did. Sorry to say I haven't. It's a big job. One last quick snapshot of what taking a scripture out of context can do. For this, we got to go to Matthew 24. Back there again, 21 and 22. Time to get there. Matthew 24, 21, 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I just got one of our magazines that said this time of trouble began in 1914. That's over 100 years ago. That's a long time of trouble. Jesus started this comment off with the word then. What is the then? And then means at a certain point in time. Now, I'll let you read about that in the context for yourselves. It's verses 15 to 20. Let's look at the context in this case in verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, let's just see what Jesus says defines this great tribulation he talked about. Well, first off, he says it's a period of days, not over 100 years. What would be the value in giving these disciples this sign to watch for, which was supposed to mean the kingdom was near, if none of them could live long enough to see it end, or the events Jesus says come after? Makes no sense, at least not to me. But more important, he says this time of tribulation would be potentially so dangerous that were it not stopped, all flesh would be destroyed. Now, that's Jesus' definition. That's the only definition we have. That's Jesus' definition contextually of the time of trouble. It's a period of days that threaten the destruction of all humanity. Days, by the way, that will be cut short, keep all humanity from being destroyed, including the elect. If over the past 100+ years anyone can point to an event of this magnitude and its stoppage, I haven't seen it. It's me. Leading to the question, and to me this is the big question It's a question I concern myself with on a daily basis. Do we reverence the Word of God and the words of His Son Jesus? Or must they play second fiddle to what we want to believe? As Jesus said, man shall not live bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of God. I recommend that to you, dear brethren, as the focus of our lives and studies. And it's my prayer, and I hope this little lesson in how to maybe profitably read the Bible, at least one approach to it, could play a role in that quest. Thank you for your time and attention. God bless all of you.